1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd turn there, think of that verse from that hymn. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. All right, today as we meditate on the cross, you know, our world likes to make light of sin, but the very Son of God had to go to a Roman cross because of sin. So if you want to value sin, if you want to know how bad sin is, you have to view it through the light of the cross. The other thing, too, is that when we come to the cross, we can see sin defeated. There's no hope like that anywhere else. And not only that, but what it does is it helps us as believers. We are going to run into things in our life that are difficult, that are hard, that are calamities, that are the result of moral evil in the world, whether it's death or suffering or other things of that nature. And the fact is that we find no answer from that, for that or about that apart from the cross of Christ. When you are going through a trial, there is no better place to flee than to the cross of Christ. That is the place of refuge, is the cross of Christ. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we're going to start in verse 6. When I used to teach in Christian school, in different classes, we would... Sometimes I'd have a thought exercise. If I was teaching history, I might have a thought exercise like this, and I'd say, okay, what is the most important event in American history, in the history of the United States? Well, you could talk through some of the key events, and you could say, well, maybe it's the Revolutionary War. Apart from the Revolutionary War, there is really no United States history, right? So you could argue for the Revolutionary War. You might argue for the Civil War, and you might say, well, the Civil War was so influential that everything after the Civil War is very much influenced by the results of the Civil War, okay? Or you could say that it's something like World War II, okay, that World War II made the U.S. the undisputed world superpower, and so that's the most important event in U.S. history, and we could discuss this. The point of it in a classroom was not necessarily to convince them that one event was the most important, but to get them to think through the ramifications of those events and to talk about it, okay? When we talk, though, and if we say, let's talk about the history of Israel, if we had to say, what is the most important event in the history of Israel, it generally is going to be and it's harder to make a case for something more important than this, but it's generally going to be the Exodus. Okay, that is what forms Israel. That is what the prophets all refer to later. When they say, God is your God and you are his people, the proof they give for that is, you were slaves in Egypt and he got you out. And he made you his people and he made you a land and he led you to a good land. The Exodus is the proof of it. And the celebration of the Exodus is that festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Okay, and the Passover's passage was what was read in our scripture reading this morning. And that is exactly the passage that the Apostle Paul is referencing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the New Testament, if I had to say what is the most important event in the New Testament, that one's easy. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, he conquered death. That's the proof that he paid for sins on the cross, that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, that sins were defeated, that death was defeated. That's the proof of it. That is the event. That's why we're here on a Sunday, okay? Because this is the resurrection day. And so we view the resurrection biblically as the key event. But in the Old Testament, the Exodus is the key event in Israel's history. And the Passover was the celebration of God redeeming them out of Egypt, saving them in that death of the firstborn. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says to the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, what are they glorying in? That's an older way. You're boasting, okay? Your pride in this. And what are they being proud of? There is a man in their church who's involved in immorality, and they are not doing anything about it. They're proud of how accepting they are and of how spiritual they are, that they've realized that he is spiritually a good man, even though he's doing things with his body, which are not good. Okay? They're confused, honestly. And so here Paul's saying, your pride in your spirituality is not a good thing because there's something you don't understand. So he's going to say, let me make a spiritual comparison for you. And here is the spiritual comparison. It's not good for you to glory. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So what's the symbolism here? If you're making bread and you want it to rise, you put leaven in it. You put yeast in it. That's our word in modern times for leaven. Okay? And you knead it into the bread. And guess what? It spreads throughout the whole loaf, and it's not just like part of the loaf rises. You don't say, oh, I only put, you know, only 1% of what I put into it is yeast, so only 1% of the bread will rise. No, the whole thing rises, right? Because you've kneaded it in. It grows. It grows inside the dough. And then it makes it, you know, light and fluffy bread, and we usually enjoy that kind of bread. Okay, risen, you know, leavened bread. But throughout Scripture, leaven is used as a symbol of sin. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, for example. In fact, when he says that to his disciples on one occasion, they all start going, did we forget to bring the bread? And they're a little confused about what he's saying. You know, who brought the bread? Who did we leave that behind? He's going to be mad. We didn't bring the supplies. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the leaven of sin. And so here's what he's saying. Don't you know that a little bit of sin will impact other people? Okay? So here's his point. You have a man in the church who's involved in immorality. You don't deal with it. That tells other people that what he's doing isn't that big of a deal. Okay? Now, we know from this passage and then from 2 Corinthians that they do deal with this man, and in 2 Corinthians, he has to urge them to receive him back because the man has repented. And so there is a way to receive somebody back who's sinned. He's not saying, this person's done forever, you cut them off forever. What he's saying, though, is you can't just pretend like sin is nothing. You can't pretend as if sin is no big deal. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical idea. It will impact everything. We've seen this in our society. Our society tries to do this sometimes. They try to say, you know what? If we just don't enforce the law in some places, then there won't be as many criminals there. Because if you don't arrest people, then they don't go to jail, and so there aren't as many criminals there. But no, you still have the same amount of crime. In fact, it gets worse. Because people are like, well, everybody gets away with it. All right? So when I moved here, it's probably still this way, but I don't think it's as strict, but when I moved here 16 years ago, if you were driving through Oakland and you were going over the speed limit, there was a high likelihood that you would get pulled over. Oakland was known for being aggressive at enforcing speeding, okay? But you also knew that there were other places that you're probably not going to. You go to South Florida, you get, say, south of Port St. Lucie on the turnpike, and you get run over if you're not going 85. I mean, literally, I've been on that turnpike, and I'm driving along, and this vehicle goes by me on the left. I watch this mirrored Porsche. You know what I mean? The paint color was mirror, and the windows were mirrored. And he goes by me, and I'm going too fast already, but I'm just trying not to get run over. And he had been going, by my estimate, 100 miles an hour, and he just goes, whoa. I'm like, and another car. It was all these German cars. It was all Volkswagens and Porsches going by me. It's the South Florida Autobahn or something, but they just were going by me. But I kind of guessed by that guess what? If the speed limit's 70 and you're going 80 here, you're probably not getting in trouble because the people going 100 are just blowing right by you. Now, I'm not saying you should drive that fast or advocating breaking the law, but if you were going, you know, 55 through Oakland when it's 50, you're going to get possibly ticketed at a certain time, okay? And so the point is, if you know you can drive as fast as you want, then a lot of people are going to. But if you know that they get you for 3 over, then you're going to set your cruise control at the speed limit and go, I'm going to drive really slow here because I don't want to get ticketed. And so in our society, what we see is we see people who come to this conclusion that, hey, if we don't enforce certain things, then there won't be as many criminals. But the problem is it doesn't make life more livable, it makes it worse, because it doesn't get rid of the evil or the sin involved or the crime that's involved. All it does is it just makes it so that you pretend like it doesn't exist. And pretending like a problem doesn't exist doesn't solve it. You know, so if you have a health problem, if you say, you know, I broke my leg, but I'm going to pretend I didn't. That's going to be hard to do, but if you do that, you're going to have problems because it's not going to heal right. Whatever health problem we could use, you know. If you ignore it, or the same thing with a car. I had a distant relative that was really related to my cousin through marriage, but he was not the sharpest person. And his check engine light came on. So while he was driving, he just beat on the dashboard until the check engine light went off. And now he didn't have a check engine light on. Well, his car stopped running not too long after that with major mechanical problems. Because there was a reason that check engine light was on, and he was about to damage his engine, and he figured, if the light goes off, I don't have a problem. No, you still have a problem. That's just warning you that's a problem, okay? You got to go get it fixed. And so the Corinthians' attempt to just kind of ignore sin is problematic because sin is contagious. Okay, we have all have, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. We all have sinful hearts. Every one of us. I'm not saying this, hey, you're a bunch of sinners, I'm the pastor, I'm not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I'm a sinner. We have sinful hearts. We want to do what we want to do. We want to run our own lives. We want to be autonomous and pretend like we don't have to obey God. And that if we run our lives our own way, we'll be happy and everything will work well. But it doesn't work that way. When you rebel against God and His created order, life doesn't work well. And so you can't just pretend like sin's not sin. There are churches that do that these days. One, because they're afraid to deal with it, or two, because they want to attract a crowd. Now, I'm all for attracting people to come hear the preaching of the Word of God. I'm great with that. But if you stop saying what the Word of God says so that they won't be offended, and so they won't leave, then what are you attracting them to? What good did that do? All right? You've given up your mission. And so this idea that, well, we'll just not, the things in this culture that the culture disagrees with Christianity about, we won't touch those. We'll pretend like we don't take a stance on them or like they're not important. Well, that isn't, that little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. A pastor friend of mine was talking to the singles pastor at a very large church. It was a mega church with thousands of members, thousands of attenders on a weekend, thousands and thousands. And they had a very large group of young adults. And they would have culturally relevant activities for their young adults. Like one of their activities was to buy tickets and go together to a Janet Jackson concert. That's the church group, okay? Those are not exactly known for their moral purity, those kinds of things, okay? And so, you know, the church was sponsoring these kinds of events. And this pastor friend of mine asked this singles pastor, he said, what percentage of your singles in your church are sexually active? In other words, what percentage is committing fornication? And the man said, oh, 90%. And he said, and you don't do anything about it? He said, they're young adults. That's what they're going to do. That's not something we think we really need to address. We need to teach them to love Jesus. Well, how are those things not related? All right? You're acting like the Corinthians, like what you do with your body doesn't matter as long as you love Jesus in your heart. That's what the Corinthians were saying in 1 Corinthians 5 here. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. All right, what you got to do is you got to get the corner of the dough that's got the leaven in it, pull that out so that the dough doesn't get leavened, so the yeast doesn't grow in it, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. In other words, you're going to be a different kind of lump than that leavened lump. You're going to be a purified lump. Okay, lump doesn't sound like a real, like I want to be a lump. Okay, it's a loaf of dough, okay? So he's making a simile, a metaphor here of you'll be a different kind, of a different kind. You'll be a kind that's been purified. You won't be stained by sin. Now, this is not teaching that you'll never struggle with sin anymore in this life. But what it's saying is that as a believer, here is what is true. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you have the resources through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and access to God through prayer, you have the resources to fight sin, which an unbeliever does not have. And so therefore, you can make progress in your following Christ because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. An unbeliever can't help but sin. That is what their nature is. They're sinners, that's what they do by nature. A believer now has the Holy Spirit, and that believer can, by the power of God, grow in their fight against sin. That doesn't mean that that happens instantaneously. I'm not talking about some kind of second blessing. What I'm saying, though, is that because the Spirit of God is in you, over your years as a Christian, you grow closer to Christ and you grow spiritually. That's the biblical pattern. Okay, it's not accidental. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. You're not just walking down the street one day and get sanctified. No, it happens through the Word of God and prayer and the right response to those things. Through the local church, we're to provoke one another to love and good works. Part of our point here as a local body of believers is to help each other follow Jesus better. So there's those resources for us. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. So he's saying your nature's different now. You're different people than you were before. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Okay? And our Passover here is our Passover lamb. He's making a comparison between Christ and what we read in Exodus chapter 12 in the scripture reading. Okay, what were they to do? They were told, look, there's been plagues on Egypt, and there's coming a really big one now. God is going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. And the way you can avoid this is you will observe this Passover feast. You're in a hurry to get out of this country. So what that means is you won't have time to let your dough rise. So therefore, you're going to bake unleavened bread because you're packing up to go. Because God's going to get you. Here, this is a kind of faith to say, we believe that God is going to get us out of Egypt. Pharaoh hasn't said we can go yet, but we believe God says we're going to go and we don't have time, so we're going to make unleavened bread. And there's a symbolism in that unleavened bread. It doesn't have that leaven that symbolizes sin in it. And then you're going to slaughter this unblemished lamb. And you're going to take its blood and put it on the lintel and on the doorposts on your house, and when the angel comes through to kill the firstborn in Egypt, when he sees the blood on your doorposts, he will know that you have observed God's commandment and nobody in your household will be harmed. But if you don't put that blood on your doorposts, then your firstborn will die. And so he's saying here, he's comparing Christ, and he's saying, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. In other words, he's making a comparison between the leaven of sin and the unleavened bread of the Passover. You're now unleavened bread. You've been redeemed just like the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt by God. They sacrificed a lamb, but there's been a lamb sacrificed for you. His name is Jesus. You see, the very Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, in heaven, along with his heavenly Father and the Spirit of God, came up with the plan to save us. And that plan was that the very Son of God would come to this earth and he would take on our humanity. He would become a person. Remain fully God, but yet he would take on full humanity just like us. Be just as human as us, yet without sin. As we saw the quote quoting from Hebrews this morning, this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Also we sang, And Can It Be? There's one line that if you know the hymn well, you'll notice we changed it. The Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, had this doctrine of that Jesus emptied himself when he took on our humanity and he gave up all the attributes of God except for love. Well, that makes it hard for him to be fully God. Okay, they believed he was fully God, but I think that's a confusing doctrine to say it that way. So originally, when Charles Wesley wrote it, he said emptied himself of all but love. But we changed the words, if you noticed, emptied himself and came in love, or emptied himself, of all but love, and came in love, because we're saying, yes, he did empty himself of the glory of heaven, but he didn't give up his Godhead. He was still God, but then he took on his full humanity. And he lived on this earth. But unlike you and I, he never sinned. He lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth, never disobeyed his heavenly Father. And then he went willingly to a cross. Now, he never sinned. Why did he die? The wages of sin is death. Why does the sinless one die? Not because he's a sinner. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquities were laid on Christ. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. You see, our sins were laid on Christ, and he died for us. Because he was the sinless, infinite substitute that died on the cross for our sins as our atoning sacrifice. He was our Passover lamb. And it's as if when the judgment of God comes along, metaphorically, the blood of Christ is on the doorposts. And God doesn't bring judgment on us anymore because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Okay, there has been a sacrifice for our sin. This passage is all about not ignoring sin. So the whole idea that this passage could have anything to do with, well, why does God not just overlook sin? Again, at the beginning I mentioned, you know, if you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may judge its nature rightly. Okay, you want to judge how bad sin is? It was so bad that the God of heaven had to give up the glory of heaven to come to this earth, to live on this fallen world, to die an unjust death on a cross by the hands of wicked men, so that he could bear your sins and mine on the cross. That's how bad sin is. That the infinite Son of God, fully God and fully man, had to die on the cross for our sins. God did that because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is our Passover lamb who has been slain. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Because Christ is our Passover, then, how is the Passover observed? Without leaven. Christ came to defeat sin. So that means that sin isn't just something you ignore in a Christian's life. Sin is something that is being eradicated from a Christian life. I'm not teaching a doctrine of sinless perfectionism. Okay, the Bible doesn't teach that. You don't get to a point of perfection before your glorification. But what is true is biblically you do make progress in your fight against sin. That God does work in your soul and does make you like Christ. And that happens. Now, there may be a very short time span for this to take place. The thief on the cross, he didn't have very long to be sanctified. But he had long enough to say, hey, don't say this about him. He's not suffering for his sins like we are. We're up on this cross because we're sinners. He's a righteous man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was some change in that man on the cross. Okay? It's a very, very short amount of time. But there was some change in him, and the gospel always changes people. Always. That doesn't mean believers don't struggle with sin. Don't misunderstand me. But what we must understand is just as leaven needs to be purged out to have an unleavened lump, sin has to be fought or else it grows. As one famous author, John Owen, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Okay? In other words, you're either battling sin or you're giving into it. And there's no in-between state. You never get to a place. It's sort of like they don't really have these. They're considered unsafe now. But when I was a kid, one of my favorite things on the playground was the seesaw, the teeter-totter. Right? Now, kids got hurt on them. Friends got teeth knocked out and stuff, you know. But so I know they weren't fully safe. But we had fun on them. But one of the things is it was almost impossible to balance it, right? You'd try to get the same size kid, or if somebody was different size, you'd scoot closer or go more toward the end to try to balance it. But it's very hard to get it to balance. It was always wanting to go one way or another. Okay? And sin, you're not going to balance sin. There's no balance with sin. Okay? There's no compromise with sin. There's some things that it's worthwhile compromising about. If you and your spouse are going to go out to eat for dinner and you're coming up with ideas and one wants one thing and wants another, you're going to have some compromise that everybody can agree on, right? That's not about sin. That's about getting along and deferring to somebody else. Now, if it's like many households, you know, the husband will ask the wife, let's go out, what do you want? I don't care. And then you start listing things. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. You do care. You just... All right? And then we get in trouble. But there does take a going back and forth. In other words, right, there's a compromise there, whereas a husband, you go, okay, I've been married long enough to know that this is how this works. There's a negotiation of sorts that goes on here. And the wife sits there and goes, I want him to be decisive, but I still want to eat something I like. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not a fight against sin. Now, in those situations, we might be fighting sin in our own pride, but choosing which restaurant is not fighting sin. But in our life, there's times that sin is going to be temptation there, and there's going to be sin that we struggle with, and you got to fight it. You might fall today, but you repent, and you fight it tomorrow. And that's going to be the process of the Christian life. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What is he talking about? The feast of the Passover. Now, he's not literally calling on them to keep the Jewish Passover. He's making a comparison. Keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Okay? So, in other words, he's making a comparison. Just like they purged out the leaven out of their homes during the Passover and didn't have leavened bread, you have to purge sin out of your life. And so there shouldn't be the leaven of malice, that is anger and hatred and wickedness, that they were tolerating in their church. The Corinthians had a lot of problems in their church, but one of the good things about the Corinthians is that they're a great example for us, because some of the things they struggled with, we struggle with today. There were a lot of fleshly sins of pride and lust and all kinds of things, and they're things we see today in America. And so what he's saying is, we need to, as believers in Jesus, purge out that sin. And it takes forms like malice and wickedness. Those are the kind of forms it takes. I am concerned that sometimes we will justify malice and wickedness in the name of Christianity. I've heard some preaching over the years where the person is just being mean and mean-spirited and even uses profanity, but they justify it on the fact that they're denouncing sin. Okay, I don't know if you've ever heard one of those sermons. If you haven't, thank the Lord, that's good. But I've heard those kinds of sermons. Now, there's a place to take a stand and say sin is sin and say that certain behaviors are sinful. The Bible lists things, okay? Stealing, murder, adultery, immorality, lying. You know, there's all kinds of things that the Bible lists as being sinful. But I have seen people, I've seen preachers get up and say things, and they weren't loving, they weren't kind. They were a little bit malice. I remember hearing a sermon, somebody gave me the sermon tape to listen to, and this pastor was talking about, he came into this church, and how this one deacon was opposing him, and he said, "I prayed every day, Lord, kill him or save him." I thought, that's not really what you should be praying as the pastor. You should be loving these people, not praying that they die. And then in the sermon he said, "You know what?" And the guy kept opposing me, and a few months later he died of cancer, and I knew God answered my prayer. Yeah, that's a good gasp. That should be there. But you know what his congregation said at the time? They were like, "Amen." I'm like, "No, that's not amen that. That's malice and wickedness. That's not godliness." Okay? We need to want people to repent and live peaceably as possible, as much as is within us with all men. But what does he say here? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what he's saying. Okay, what does unleavened bread represent then? What does it look like? Not literal bread, but in our life, metaphorically, it means having a sincere heart of wanting to follow God and loving the truth of God's word. And sometimes that's going to mean that the things that this world says are okay, we have to say, no, God's word says something different. That God's word says something different than that. And that's sincerity and truth. Or that also recognizing that, you know, I have a sincere heart because of the work of the Holy Spirit in me that wants to follow Jesus. I might struggle with it, but I sincerely want to follow him. I want to be genuine, not malicious or wicked, but sincere and genuine and truthful. And that is the opposite of leaven, you see? That's the opposite of leaven. I think this is one of the things that we don't like about politics, isn't it? I mean, we're coming up to an election here. But one of the things we don't like about politics is politicians don't often get accused of being sincere or caring about the truth, whether it's God's truth or the truth in general. Now, there are some believers out there that are in politics who do care about these things, but, you know, kind of what most Americans think is a politician will tell you anything in order to get your vote. And they have no intention of doing what they say. They just promise it. Okay? And that's true for both parties. We can see that happen in both parties. And we look at that, and that's one of the things we don't like. It's a little greasy and slimy. It just feels not right. Okay? That doesn't mean that you don't have some responsibility to vote appropriately. You know, if you exercise your right to vote, you shouldn't vote for people who stand against the gospel, enemies of the gospel. You know, as a believer, there's no way I'm going to vote for the person who wanted to shut down churches. But no, they're enemies of the gospel. That's not how this is going to work. All right? Or those who are in favor of killing babies in the womb, or those who are in favor of justifying immorality, or all kinds of other things. Okay, there's a place for political disagreements. You might have a different economic theory than somebody else. It's not that one's not right and one's not wrong. But it's an issue of the fact that there are times, though, that we need to recognize that the Bible does say some things, and it says them pretty clearly, and that we can't just pretend like God's truth doesn't matter. I've had this conversation with some of our young men about, science fiction. I'm not opposed to science fiction. C.S. Lewis wrote a very interesting space trilogy and things like that. But you know what happens in a lot of science fiction, things like Star Trek and other things like that. And again, I'm not saying you should never, you know, enjoy science fiction. But what I am saying is, do recognize that there is an assumption behind a lot of science fiction, that if you go to, you know, far enough away, that God doesn't exist. God and His law don't matter if you go to another galaxy. Well, that's not true. Or that, on the other hand, that we can solve our problems, which are caused by sin, by the way, biblically, if we just have better technology. That's not a biblical worldview either. Okay? And so what happens is, there are plenty of ideas out there that are at odds with God's truth. They're at odds with God's truth, and we need to not pretend like things are true that are contrary to Scripture. That is not going to help us eradicate leaven of sin in our lives. Now, it might help us to fit in with certain groups of people, but we do have to weigh the fact as believers in Christ that it costs something to follow Jesus. There are going to be some people who don't like you because you follow Jesus. You're not going to get everybody who likes you to like you. Now, Jesus said, "Woe unto you if the whole world praise you," right? Because He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they nailed Jesus to a cross, you follow Him, you think they're going to like you better? You think Satan likes you better than Jesus? No. And you think what he's orchestrating in this world is going to be more tolerant of you than it was of Jesus? No. That doesn't mean we go pick fights or anything, or be ugly or mean, but it does mean that we have to recognize that there are going to be times that we're going to be considered weird and strange and outcasts and other things because we believe in the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel, I've laid it forth a little bit here, is that God loved us so much that His Son Jesus, the God-man, took on our humanity, lived on this earth a righteous life, He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again to give us eternal life, and that whoever comes to Him in saving faith and repentant faith, by repentance I don't mean turning over a new leaf or doing good works to please God or outweighing my bad things with good actions that I do. What I mean is I'm turning. The most common word in the Old Testament for repentance is the Hebrew word that means to turn. What are you turning from? You're turning from sin to Jesus. By turning from sin, that doesn't mean good works. What that means is I've been loyal to myself. I've done whatever I've wanted. I've been loyal to sin and my own autonomy that said, God, I'll make my own decisions. I'll do what I want. I have to turn from that attitude to come to faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. He's God. I don't get to go, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, but I don't think anything He says matters. No, you can't do that. When you're coming to faith in Jesus, you're coming to Jesus for who He is. You're coming to the person and work of Christ. If somebody comes to Jesus and says He was just a good man and a good teacher, they're not coming to Him for salvation because they don't know who He is. And in the same way, if you say, well, Jesus died on the cross, but He has no authority to command me to follow Him, then you're not coming to Jesus of the Bible. So that's why you have to turn from your own autonomy that says, I'll run my own life in order to come to Jesus. Because you've got to turn your back on that to have a new master. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and cling to the other. Jesus makes that example of you can't serve God and money. Money can't be your God and God be your God. You've got to choose between them. But that's true about sin. your autonomy to make your own decisions, do whatever you want in life, you got to give that up to follow Jesus. But his burden is light. The burden of sin is heavy and crushes us. And so the good news of the gospel is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't know everybody here. Maybe there's someone here with us today who's never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say this today. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you today. Come find me after this service. You can find most of our church members. They could direct you to somebody who could help you. And I'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ, how you can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Also, as we've considered this passage, these few verses here, maybe there's been something the Lord's pointed out in your life and said, that's leaven. There's this leaven in your life. There's sin in your life. And you need to purge it out. The Lord, through his Spirit and through the Word of God, may have pointed that out to you today. In a few moments, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. It'll be a wonderful time while we're taking the Lord's Supper to, if you're a member of this church and a believer in Jesus Christ, to confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord, that's sin. I want to turn from that. I want to follow you. I want to fight sin in this area. I do want to consider just a few chapters over what we're going to be doing here in this case of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm sure the Corinthians were confused by that. What do you mean this isn't to eat the Lord's Supper? We've been doing this all the time. But he's saying the way you're doing it isn't really the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In other words, the richer people are getting together, and they're getting drunk, and they're gorging themselves on food, and the poor people get there, and there's just scraps left over, nothing for them to eat, and they're embarrassed because they're hungry and they haven't had anything to eat, and there's nothing left for them, and nobody's sharing with them, and they're being mistreated because they're poor. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? Well, who's the church here? The people, the other believers in Corinth, you're shaming them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The way you're treating each other as a body, as a church, is not right. Then he says, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he says, I got this. Paul says, I got this from the Lord directly. And I taught it to you, but now I need to remind you of it because you've forgotten some things about it. That when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus took the bread. And you know what Jesus was observing when he did this? The Passover. This was unleavened bread. He was observing that Old Testament Passover feast. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Testament and covenant mean the same thing. So now as you drink this cup, this fruit of the vine represents the shed blood of Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. As often as you do this in remembrance of Christ, you're portraying what Christ did. His body was nailed to a cross. His blood was shed to pay for our sins. And you do this looking forward to the fact that when he comes, we won't do this anymore because we'll have Jesus with us. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, notice the L-Y, he's not saying, are you worthy to do this? He's saying the manner, okay? If you're drunk, that's not a worthy manner to take the Lord's Supper. Some of them were drunk. If you're despising and shaming other Christians while you're doing this, that's an unworthy manner in which to do the Lord's Supper. And so what he's saying here is make sure you do this in a worthy manner. I think ways in which we could do it unworthily would be, for example, to not really be thinking about what this means. You know, we got a million things going on in our lives as modern Americans. We're thinking, where am I going to eat after this? Or is the roast in the oven burning? Or, you know, what do I have to do this afternoon? Or is my favorite football team going to win? Or, you know, whatever, all kinds of things going through our mind. If that's what's going through your mind rather than the body and blood of Christ, that's not a worthy manner in which to do this. Okay? Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, don't just go through motions here. It's not just a mere ritual. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So what the Lord's calling on us here to do is examine ourselves. That's what I'm calling on you to do. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some in that church had gotten sick, some had even died, because God had judged them for the way they were abusing the Lord's Supper. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God's judgment won't come on us if we'll pass judgment on ourselves. So that means this is a great time, as we're preparing the Lord's Supper, to pray, to repent. Okay, you sinned this week, I sinned this week. That doesn't mean we don't take the Lord's Supper. It means that I confess my sin, and this is a great time for me to meditate on the gospel, on the forgiveness that's in Christ, and those kinds of things. But what would be bad would be for me to be planning sin while I'm doing this. Okay, so considering how serious of a warning this is, as a pastor, I want to give a few guidelines. These are not here because we're trying to be selective or, you know, because we're trying to be exclusive of some kind, just snobbish. I'm saying these because I think they're implied in the text and in the meaning of the Lord's Supper. First of all, we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us today if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not asking, did you grow up in a Christian background? I'm asking if you've personally come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to do this in remembrance of Christ unless you know him and understand what he did for you and have received it and accepted it. Second, okay, that you've been baptized by immersion after your salvation. You don't have to be baptized in our church, but to have been baptized. And biblically, baptism is that way that we overtly, outwardly profess faith in Jesus, that we're believers in Jesus. This is the way that the Lord commanded that it be, that we profess this. Okay? And so the first thing you need to do is be baptized, not take the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been baptized yet, but you're a believer in Jesus, come see me. I'll be glad to hear your testimony. We can talk about your being baptized. Okay? I'm not doing this to try to leverage you into baptism. I'm just telling you, I think this is the biblical order. Third, that you be a member of a church of like faith and practice. By that, what I mean is not that you're a member here at Calvary or a member even, it doesn't even have to be Baptist in the name. Pastor Jed and his family are becoming members of Berean Bible Church. If they come back here for a vacation and they visit with us and they're here for the Lord's Supper, they are members at Berean Bible Church. We're not going to say, Bible Church people, you can't take the Lord. That's not what we mean. Okay, what we mean is a church that's gospel preaching, Bible believing. Fourth, all right, that, and by church member, what do I mean by that? I mean that you're not one who's avoiding church membership because you don't want accountability, or two, some people have been put under church discipline. If you're under church discipline from a church, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. You should go make that right with that church. Repent of that sin and make that right. Then you can come take the Lord's Supper after that's been made right, but you need to have a good standing with that church. And then you need to have an orderly Christian walk. And by an orderly Christian walk, what I mean is not that you have to be perfect. You could be saved here at Calvary Baptist Church, baptized here at Calvary Baptist Church, a member here at Calvary Baptist Church, but if there's some sin that you refuse to repent of, it'd be best for you not to take this Lord's Supper. And what am I saying by that? Not that did you sin this week, but if you're sitting there going, you know, yeah, I sinned this week and I'm planning to do it again. I'm going to rob somebody else, or I'm going to embezzle more money from my employer or whatever. If you're planning to do that, this would not be right for you to take the Lord's Supper. If you sinned this week, you say, Lord, I said that word I shouldn't say. Please forgive me. I want to fight that. Okay, confess it to the Lord. Move on. Take the Lord's Supper. But if you say, Lord, I said that word, and I'm thinking of three or four more that I'm going to call that person the next time I see them, then that's a different story. Okay? And so the difference is my attitude toward the sin, not did I sin. Okay, am I cherishing the sin or am I fighting it? That's the question. So I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward. We're going to serve the Lord's Supper this morning. And so I'll ask our deacons to come forward and we'll serve the Lord's Supper. Again, if we would judge ourselves, so I'm calling on you to judge yourself in this matter in regard to taking the Lord's Supper.